The president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
You give yourself to the person who repels you and repulses you. That's when you and I look the most like Jesus Christ. While we were rebelling against him, hating him, his enemies, he came and died for us. Christ requires that we love people who are sometimes unlovely, because that's how Christ loved us.
How can you, as a believer in Christ, reflect God's love? Today, the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones, has taken his text from Acts 1:8. Here now is the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones.
This morning, I want to continue the thought of God's love, but want to come at it from a different direction. I want to focus on what it means, at least one element of what it means for us to reflect that same kind of love. And want to focus on an area that is a continual area of battle for me. It's one of those that one time I'll get the victory with the Lord's help, another time I fall right into the same old habit of not loving as I'm supposed to. And I think from what I've heard from others, what others have said, it's a very large battle for all of us. We all tend to, and Scripture tells us, that man judges by the outward appearance, but God judges by the heart. And so all of us can be so focused on the externals that we forget to love the individual behind those externals. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was out witnessing in town, passing out tracts. He was in a housing area. He knocked on one of the doors. He and a friend who were out with the tracts together. A guy came to the door, started talking with him, opened up the conversation generally in just general conversation, and then kind of turned it. And as soon as he could tell, the guy on the other side could tell that they were turning it in a spiritual direction, he said, "Hang on just a second." And he reached into his hip pocket. He pulled out his wallet. He opened it. He fished around for a card. He pulled out the card. It was on a piece of brightly colored paper. And he turned it around and showed it to him, held it up to their face so they could see very plainly. Held it to him, paused for a second. And said, "Now what?" Waiting for their response. They read the card, and it said that the man holding the card was HIV positive. He had AIDS. And in that moment, they had a choice. Are we going to now start closing the conversation to move away from this because of some fear that we may have? Or are we going to continue with what this person needs? And by God's grace, those two young men continued and said, "Could we still talk with you?" I don't believe any decision was made, but they did go on and leave a tract and tried to turn the conversation to spiritual things. But for all of us, it may not be a disease within the other person, it may be something on the externals, the way the person looks, the way the person sounds, the strain, the harshness of a voice, the way a person dresses that's not up to our liking or preferences, the way a person even smells, their personal hygiene. But for some reason, there are people around us who are unlovely to us. They turn us off. But we, as God's people, do not have an excuse to turn them off, to turn away from them. We have Christ's command. He requires us to love the unlovely, and he also rewards us when we love the unlovely. It's a reflection of his own love. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8 with me. It's probably a verse you know, but I want all of you to notice something. "But you shall receive power." Christ obviously is the one speaking. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." When the disciples heard this, I don't think the first part would have been any difficulty for them. To be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, that's what they had been doing. That was home base for them. That's where they felt comfortable. That was populated predominantly by good, observant Jews who had much in common with them. They were comfortable there. That wasn't a problem. Judea, again, not a problem. That's the region, the area, the district in which the city of Jerusalem is located. Again, predominantly populated by good, observant Jews who had much in common with them in their backgrounds and religion. That wasn't difficult. But I imagine when Christ said, and in Samaria. Probably some of the disciples on the outer edge of the group around Christ may have nudged each other and said, "What did he say? Did he really just say what we thought he said?" Because they had a predisposition to dislike, to hate these people who lived in the region of Samaria. And I imagine when Christ said, "I want you to take my gospel even unto Samaria," it stuck in their craw. But Christ was requiring them to do something. He was requiring them to love the unlovely. Telling them that that was their responsibility to do. And it shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Because if they had spent time with him, they could have seen how he had reached out to this same group of people that he was asking them now to reach out to. Well, keeping your finger in the book of Acts, because we're going to come back to that, look over at Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. I want you to see one of these incidents in the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 9. We'll start at verse 51. Luke 9:51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them, and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. This incident in the life of Christ, he's on his way, his path to Jerusalem. Obviously a Jew, and obviously set on going toward Jerusalem. But he had to pass through the region of Samaria, through one of their cities. And while he would stop and take provision and probably overnight there, they wouldn't accept him because he was a Jew. They had a predisposition against him and the band of the disciples. And immediately, when James and John saw this, they were inflamed, weren't they? So much so that they said, "Okay, Lord, let's ask for retribution. You want us to call down fire on them? You want us to wipe them out for not providing for you tonight, for us tonight?" And instead of just a quiet, you know, "Be quiet, that's all right." Instead of anything like that, he turns and very strongly rebukes them and says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of in wanting to destroy these people because of your distaste for them. But I have come to save men's lives, not to destroy them." They should have not been surprised when Christ said, "Go to the Samaritans," because he had made it clear that his love reached even to the Samaritans. In Luke 10, in one of his sermons, he preached. A good Jewish lawyer had asked him, "Who's my neighbor?" And he said, "Let me give you an illustration of who your neighbor is." He said, "A man was robbed on the road," and you know it, the story of the Good Samaritan. "A priest walks by, this fellow Jew, and doesn't stop to help the bleeding man. Then a Levite coming from service in the temple walks by, another good Jew, and he doesn't stop for his countrymen. But then a Samaritan who had every reason to pass by because he had nothing in common, no love for this man, that Samaritan became the hero of the story who showed, 'Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is that one the Lord brings across my path who has a need. That's my neighbor.' Take out all the boundaries. Take out all the differences. That one the person leads me across is the one to whom I have responsibility. He is my neighbor whom the Lord commands me to love." And Christ used as the hero in his illustration a good Samaritan. And that had to be hard for the Jews who were listening to Christ's message to swallow. In Luke chapter 17, he healed 10 lepers. And at least one of them, at least the one who returned to say thank you, was a Samaritan leper. A leper, a Jew would have nothing to do with a leper. They were unclean ceremonially. They were to stay away from them. But Christ cared. He loved that man who was unlovely in his leprosy. He loved that man who also was unlovely in the fact he was a Samaritan. Unlovely man who was also a leper. And in John 4, Christ sat on the curb of a well and ministered to a woman who was living in adultery, who had been frequently married, but who had spiritual needs. The woman at the well who was a Samaritan. So the disciples shouldn't have been surprised. Christ had shown them, "Here's how I want to minister to these people. Here's how you should." But yet when he said, "Go to Samaria," from all we could gather, they didn't. They backed up to their dislike, their distaste for these people, and didn't follow through. And there were excuses. They could hold up their their personal excuse. These people are too nasty, Lord. I don't like them. I don't want to go to them. Because there were a couple reasons. First, there was racial prejudice against these people. They had Jewish blood in their veins, but they also had Gentile blood. They came from people who had lived in the region of Samaria, and when the Assyrians came in and took the area captive, they took away the best of the Jews from the region of Samaria. And from other areas that they had conquered, other Gentile lands, they brought in the conquered and plopped them there in Samaria so that these Jews who were left with newly brought in Gentiles. And over the years, these people began to intermarry and have offspring. They had Jewish blood, but they also had Gentile blood. And their intermarriage violated the commandments of Moses that they shouldn't intermarry with the Gentiles. But they took this. And to those generations that followed, who had no responsibility for what had taken place, it grew into a deep-seated hatred, a racial prejudice against them, which was sinful. And the Jews called them dogs, half-breeds, curs. They would spit on a Samaritan person who walked by. They would cross on the other side of the road. They would loudly speak of their distaste for that person as they passed in some kind of passage from in their daily business. So there were racial reasons that they could say, Lord, I don't want to minister to that person. But that reason doesn't hold up. There were also religious reasons. The Samaritans knew they were hated. I mean, how many times do you have to get spat upon to realize that somebody doesn't like you? They knew that. They knew the Jews didn't like them. They knew it was uncomfortable to be in the region populated by the Jews, the full-blooded Jews. But you know what? These who were also from the line of Abraham, who also had Jewish blood, who also had the commands of Moses, who also possessed in their language the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they knew that they were supposed to go to the place that God had established to worship. But where was it? When they moved into the land, God had told them that they were to worship in Jerusalem. So that meant that the Samaritan who was observant, who wanted to worship Jehovah, had to go straight through the heart of Judaism, right to Jerusalem, to be spat upon, to be cursed at, to be demeaned, every time they wanted to worship. And so after a while, they said, you know, it's not worth it. And so in direct disobedience to the command of Moses that only the place God established is where they were supposed to worship, they said, in our own territory, we're going to build our own temple. And so in Mount Gerizim, they built a rival temple. And the Jews looked at that and said, you know, that's heresy, that's blasphemy, that's disobedience to the law of God, the law of Moses. And they hated the Samaritans because of it. So much so that in 127 BC, the Jews crept in one night and destroyed, did damage to the temple in Mount Gerizim. Now, how do you think that settled things down? Of course not. It just kept inflaming this hatred between these peoples. And in 4 AD, guess what the Samaritans did? The middle of the night, they came into Jerusalem and they scattered the bones of dead people on the floor of the temple there, desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Again, that's not calming things down, but it's keeping up this hatred. So for the reason, the excuse, both religiously and racially, they could say, you know what, Lord, we don't want to go to those people. We don't want to take the gospel to them. They're too nasty. They're too ugly to us, for both of those reasons. Or they could have said, Lord, we're too busy. You may use that excuse. I may use that excuse. Lord, I don't have time to go witness to that person. When really it's just the fact we don't want to reach out to that person because there's something about them we don't like. But we weren't nearly as busy as the disciples were. I mean, 3,000 had been saved when Peter preached at Pentecost. Another 5,000 had been saved when Peter and John preached at the temple. Think of all the people to baptize, to disciple, to lead along. There were people who needed to be ordained to the ministry. There were people to take care of in the church who had needs. There were sick people, poor people. There was all of this going on. There was a great amount to be done. They could say, Lord, I can't stop. I can't take time. But isn't that still disobedience? Because Christ had said, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, but into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, they're to go. But whether it was distraction or disobedience or just defiance, they had left Christ's command undone until we get to Acts chapter 8. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, where someone finally follows through to love the unlovely as Christ had commanded. Because Christ requires that we love the unlovely. Look with me, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 3. As for Saul, He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The first ministry to these people came because finally, though God's people had clustered where they were comfortable, God finally sent pain to make their home base uncomfortable. And he used this man Saul, a zealot, zealous for Judaism, who started persecuting the people of the church, who started going to the households and hailing the fathers, the mothers, and taking them to prison for their leadership, their involvement in the Christian church. And suddenly it wasn't such a comfortable place to be in Jerusalem anymore, is it? And so a number of people went out. They left Jerusalem because it was uncomfortable. They wanted to escape the persecution. And many left. But from all we know of Scripture, only one took that opportunity to go where Christ had commanded them in the first place, to Samaria. This man God sent, named Philip. Philip, his ministry, other than Christ, he's the first to go to those who are not fully Jewish that we know of. The first to follow in Christ's steps and minister to the Samaritans, those who are of mixed background, both Jewish and Gentile blood in their veins. That's his ministry, his message. Did he change it? Did he say, okay, now we got to have a new approach for these people? They're a whole different unreached group with different sensed needs. Did he change the message? No. It's very clear. In verse 5, he went to the city of Samaria and preached what? More properly, preached whom? He preached Christ unto them. The same message that was changing lives in Jerusalem, changing the eternal destiny of the souls of those who put their faith in Christ. The same message was preached in Samaria. And God blessed and gave the same effect. That's his ministry. That's his message. But who is this man? Is he somebody? He's not one of the disciples. This isn't talking about Philip the disciple. Is this somebody who just decided suddenly, okay, I'm going to be a missionary to these unlovely people? No. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but you may want to look at it later. In Acts chapter 6, there was disturbance in the church. Though God was giving blessings, though the church was growing, people were being converted, Satan got his foot in the door and started stirring things up. Because there were two distinct groups, even in the church in Jerusalem. Two distinct groups. Some of them spoke their mother tongue, Aramaic, and others, their ancestors had left the land of Israel, had been in the Greek-speaking world, and they had come along a generation or two generations after they had left Israel, and so they spoke only Greek. But they had come back to their homeland to live. They had been converted, and now they're in the Christian church. Yet they don't speak Aramaic like the good Jews do, who never left. And we know from the writings of the Pharisees, we know from other things, that there was general distrust for these people. The Hellenized, those Jews who had been made Greek in culture and language, they didn't trust them. And the Greeks knew that. These Greek-speaking Jews, they knew that. And so they came in and they said, you know what? We're not getting a fair shake in the church. Look at our widows. The church, this church in Jerusalem, they take better care of their widows than they do of ours. Perhaps this was even stirred up among the widows first and then communicated to their family members to stir up the whole thing. But this comes and it's about to split the church in Acts chapter 6. The disciples become aware of it and they say, it's not meet. It's not suitable. It's not pleasing that we leave what we're doing, the ministry of the word, to serve tables, to be sure that this is being taken care of, that everybody is being dealt with equitably. So they said, look out among you seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Men who were above reproach, who had very high qualifications, and what were they going to do? They were going to minister to a group of bickering widows in the church and to try to calm things down so the work of the gospel can keep going forward. And among those men, you find Stephen, the first martyr. You find Philip, that is nicknamed commonly the evangelist. Philip the evangelist. You know what? He started ministering to unlovely people there where he was. That was his first job, to minister to the unlovely there. And you know what? You have them around you, too. And I do. You can probably think of people in your home church. They're always by themselves. They may be of any age group, but for some reason, they're always kind of a satellite out on their own. No one takes an interest in them. People make it an effort to distance themselves from them. Very often we look more like Jonah, don't we? Take up his pride in one hand, personal pride, his distaste for a people group in another hand, and go the opposite direction from doing what God wanted him to do, instead of being like Philip, who took up the gospel of Christ that makes a life-changing difference in one hand, and taking up a burden for souls in the other, and going to people that Christ died to save. Christ required them to love the unlovely. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 8, till Philip, who had already been dealing with unlovely people in Jerusalem, just expanded that by dealing with unlovely people in Samaria. Christ requires it, young person. There's no exclusion when he tells us to go and make disciples. It doesn't say except for people you don't like. It's to all nations and all people, including the unlovely. Christ requires it, but he also rewards it when we do. Two kinds of rewards I'm going to mention quickly. First of all, one that sometimes comes. When it does, it's thrilling, but it's not guaranteed. Sometimes he gives fruit. Look at verses 6 through 8 in Acts chapter 8. What happened when Philip went and preaches Christ in the city of Samaria? The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. What happens? Revival breaks out. I told you already, the Samaritans had the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of Moses. They knew that Moses had predicted God would send another prophet like him, like Moses. And he said, "Hear ye him, Messiah." The Samaritans knew they were looking for someone else. God sent to bring the message of life and deliverance to them. And all Philip did, he went into the city of Samaria and he filled in the blanks for them. And God gave illumination. And God gave a harvest, didn't he? Miracles take place to authenticate the message. People are saved. Lives are changed. People are delivered from bondage to evil spirits. God gave fruit, so much so that later in this chapter, the word gets back to Jerusalem that something is happening in Samaria under Philip's ministry, and Peter and John, two of the chief apostles, go out to look at it because they hear about the marvelous work that God is doing. And sometimes when you and I get over our dislike and our pride to minister to people that are not appealing to us, God will give fruit. If they're unsaved, sometimes it will be all that person needs to fill in the blank. Because do you think they don't know that they're always alone? Do you think they don't know that they don't have a great group of people who always like to be together with them? That they're ostracized? Do you think they're ignorant of that? No. They would feel it just like you would. And many times when we go and we fill in the blank and show them Christian love, it makes the difference. And the Lord uses that to draw them to Christ. The reward of fruit. But you know what? There's something else that God gives every time, a reward. When you and I love unlovely people like Christ commanded us, though we may not see salvation every time, we will see the second reward, the reward of knowing we've been obedient to Christ. In closing, turn back to Luke chapter 6. Everybody turn to Luke chapter 6, please. Verses 32 through 35. Luke 6, starting at verse 32, Christ again is speaking, "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." Is that distinctively Christian, young person? To be nice to somebody who's nice to you? To be nice to somebody who's appealing to you? Is that Christian? No. That's just human nature. If you think you can get something out of somebody, if somebody's appealing to you and makes you feel good about yourself or about whatever, of course you're going to be nice to them. That's not Christian. The unsaved know enough to act like that. What is distinctively Christian? Verse 35. "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Young person, when you give yourself to the person who repels you and repulses you, that's when you and I look the most like Jesus Christ. Because, young person, that's how he loved you. And that's how he loved me while we were yet sinners, while we were rebelling against him, hating him, his enemies. He came and died for us. And being distinctively Christian is loving like he does, which means going to those people who have nothing to offer you and showing them the love that Christ has shown to you. A number of years ago, I heard an illustration. A man, Guy Dowd, who was a teacher, a Christian teaching in a public school, who was a single man at the time he had this experience. One night he was at this chicken restaurant, eating, getting ready to go home to his nightly routine. He heard the door open like all of us. He looked over to see who it was. It was an older couple coming in. The older man looked like you'd expect, but his wife had some physical deformities. Her shoulders were stooped, she had a hunch in her back, and her face was bulging with some kind of uncomfortable, painful sores. And he said, looking at her, it turned his stomach. It was a repulsive sight, something that made him lose his appetite. And he pulled his eyes away and said he did not want to look at that. A few minutes later, the door opened again. And he looked over to see who it was. It was a beautiful young mother and her little girl. Looked like it must be a mother-daughter night out. The girl's hair had been curled, had ribbons in it, was wearing a beautiful frilly dress that had been nicely pressed, was beautifully tied with ribbon. Just a gorgeous little 4-year-old, 5-year-old little girl. He said every eye in the restaurant was looking because it was such a lovely sight, this mother and her little girl. And they came in. They got their chicken. They sat down at a booth close to him. The mother was seated. The little girl was just sitting down when the old lady that he was trying to ignore said to this little girl, "Come give Granny a kiss." And Guy Dowd said he was revolted. He said he couldn't believe that something that looked like that would ask a little girl to come close and to give her a kiss. But he watched the little girl. She just looked up at her mommy. Her mommy nodded. So she padded along the tile floor up to this old lady. And she didn't stand at a distance. She got right close to her. And she put her hands up on either side of that deformed face. Touching the face, she leaned forward. She kissed her on the cheek. And then she stood back. And the little girl said, "Jesus loves you." And Guy Dowd, who was a believer at the time, said he was convicted. Because he had been there the whole time focusing on the external and forgetting that behind that face that revolted him was a soul that needed to know the love of Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to demonstrate your love this day. May we show your love to all of those we come near, to all of those who are our neighbors, and particularly to those that we've been ignoring because somehow they're unlovely to us. But help us to love like Christ, that Christ might be pleased. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
May God teach each one of us who know Christ to seek out those who have nothing to offer us and to show the love of Christ to the unlovely. Today's message by the president of Bob Jones University, Dr. Stephen Jones, was delivered recently on the university campus. Thanks for joining us for today's program of Chapel Echoes. This is Dave Yerrick for Bob Jones University, encouraging you to join us next time as the Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III, brings us a recent message from the Word of God. Chapel Echoes is an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.